the first page in your framework book, page 331 here, or online, page 325, it talks about all English Bibles. Now, we got in the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew and then Aramaic and then translated into whatever language, you know, one time into Greek, another Latin, and then now all languages. In the New Testament, it's all was written in Greek, and it was written in what is called Koine Greek. The word means common, but you can see that first paragraph there. There's at first up until the 1800s, you know, even in the early 1900s, they didn't understand the Greek. And what it was. They thought one of two things, that is a special form of Greek that the apostles developed. And so it was very special, very elite, very hard to figure it out in their ideas. The other idea was that it was a special Holy Ghost Greek that no one could really understand. But as they got into it, well, they found out, going through papyri, they found some, you know, the dry Egyptian papyri, like this is from 200 AD. This is, you know, as you've seen papyri before, that's a piece from 200 AD. And that usually is found in Egypt because it stays dry. And they began to find pieces of papyri, and they began to realize that this Greek was the language of the time the New Testament is being written. And we know for sure now that it was the common language. That's why they ended up calling it, when they actually made the breakthrough, Koine Greek. Back in the day, I've got the second paragraph there, you can see right here, this paragraph, between 850 and 400 BC, there's three dialects of Greek, Doric, Aeolic, and then Ionic. Homer wrote in the Ionic, in the 800s, by the 400s, it would develop into the Attic dialect. And then, and that's where you get the guys like the Greek writers, such as Herodotus, Plato, Socrates. They are all writing in that style of Greek. But Alexander the Great, coming, you know, in 356, during that time, down to 323, he studied with Aristotle. His father, Philip, sent him down to Greece from Macedonia to study with Aristotle. Alexander the Great's tutor was Aristotle, and he learned the languages. And what he ended up doing was, Alexander, when he began to come from Macedonia, conquered Greece, he realized there's all these dialects, and to command a military, you need a very specific directions. You can't have people interpreting it in different dialects and different slang languages. Here you got the street English, here you got the university English here, and nobody knows it. So he sat down, and in a period of time, possibly as short as a month, he condensed the language, or brought the languages together, and created Koine Greek. And he instructed his men in this language. They took that and then conquered the world, and everywhere they went, they took Koine Greek with them. Now, this is background for the New Testament. For the first 1800 years of church history, or we get into modern history, and they're translating the Bible, they're looking at this Greek manuscript as like some Holy Ghost special language that no one really knows except the scholars. And then when they got into it, it was the language, the common language of the Greeks in Alexander's day, all the way up until 500 AD, it was the language. And so once they figured that out, they could go back to these manuscripts, these old papyrus, old manuscripts, if it's on parchment, and they could use that and begin translating, knowing that this word is a very standard word, or these sentences can be translated into just normal languages. And thus we have the major breakthrough, the Oxyrhynchus Papyri in 1896. This was the big breakthrough. In 1896, the Oxyrhynchus Papyri, they're looking for tombs in Egypt, because in tombs you find treasures and artifacts and all these valuable things. You have some archaeological value, but they're more interested in the value of the trinkets they could find and sell. Well, they finally open up this tomb, and it's stuffed full of crocodiles. Oh, you know what? Well, the crocodiles were like a sacred animal they would put in the, at least in this case, the tomb. And so it started dragging these crocodiles out, these mummified crocodiles, and one broke open. And what they had done is, when they had mummified them, they stuffed them full of old newspapers. Now, not the Des Moines Register, but old writings of on papyrus with the Greek language of the day, and we don't need these more. And they just stuffed, so all those crocodiles were stuffed full of papyrus, parchments with Koine Greek on it, including dictionaries and grammar books. It was like discovering it, and they found that this was the Oxyrhynchus papyri was a major breakthrough for the New Testament. And there's a time between, like, say, 1890 and 1920, by the time they developed all of these things, before 1890, it's Koine Greek, not Koine Greek, it's the Holy Ghost language, the apostles, no one really understands it, it's the Holy Ghost Greek. By 1920, it's like, no, this was the language of the newspapers, this was the what they directed the military with. This was, so now all of a sudden, translating can become very scientific. They can become very with a textbook. This is what the word means, and here's our proof. And so all of Greek changed in the 1900s, and translations became much more precise, and they're finding more discoveries. And that's kind of what is being said on this first page. They even got, like, here some things they found. They found Greek literature, royal proclamations in those crocodiles, tax receipts, contracts, letters from officials to delinquent taxpayers, a lost Greek play by one of the great writers, fragments of Homer and Plato and Euripides. There's a marriage contract from 311, a tax receipt, and even a tax receipt from Nero dated July 24th, 66 A.D. Now, you understand what's going on in 66 A.D. This is the Apostle Paul on his last, he's writing the book of Titus. He's on his last trip through Macedonia, Greece, Ephesus, before he gets arrested and put in prison in 67 A.D. So Nero's writing this tax receipt. He's already met Paul and released him, and he's just months away or weeks away from arresting him a second time and decapitating. So this is, you can't get any closer than Nero writing a tax receipt after he's released Paul in the book of Acts, and right before he arrests him, where he's decapitated, right after he writes the book of 2 Timothy. So that is what's exciting about this, because now we are no longer into the mystical, magical, no one really knows, to do your research. We know exactly what these words mean when they wrote them in the first century. We've got documents from the first century. Create your grammar books and figure it out. And scholars have, and so that's the advantage that we've got here. But I'm going to fly through here and show you some things that are in here. First of all, here's the Greek alphabet. That's on page 327 on the online PDF right below the live feed, page 333 in the actual framework textbook. And here is the capital letter, the minuscule right beside it, and then the Greek or the English meaning of it. And there, you know, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, the zeta, eta, theta. And you can see that we're not here trying to learn these things, but there you have it available, and the pronunciation. The typesetting got off on that, so it's not exactly. Here's practicing writing. I got a little, there's some charts there, and you can take and you can write, you know, here's your alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, and you continue to write and practice that, which is, you know, kind of fun to learn. This is a practice page, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, kappa, lambda, mu, omicron. Some things that are going to, we're going to see in here, you've got an omicron, which is your short O, and you've got your omega, which is your long O. You've got your epsilon, which is your short E, or alpha, and then you're going to have an eta. Yeah, eta, right there, A. I'm looking for an actual eta, you know. Anyway, but okay, nonetheless, that's your long A sound, and we'll see that coming up here. Here's a practicing recognizing and pronouncing the Greek alphabet. First of all, this is just the letters all in sequence right there. Notice there's two sigmas. There's the O with a little tail on it. Looks like that. This is the sigma with that comes inside of a letter, and then at the end of a letter below the line, that ends the word with a sigma like that. Just one of the unique things about it. Here, it says, say these 10 Greek letters that are similar to our English letters. I'm not sure if you can see that or not, but you can see it on the page. That alpha looks like an A. That beta looks like a B. The delta looks like a D. Epsilon, which is E, I, iota, kappa for K. On omicron, your short O, there's your sigma, looks like an S. tau looks like a T and means represents T, and then the upsilon. So those right there, you've got half your letters already memorized because they look just like the English letters. And these are letters that are a little bit less familiar. Your phi, if you had any time in fraternities, you may have picked some of those up. These are the seven vowels. But anyway, that's just in the book. They were just flying through this. Vowels, diphthongs, and breathing marks. Here's your diphthongs. When you put like an alpha and an iota together, that makes an I or A, like in aisle. That will make just one letter sound. The alpha and an upsilon, like in kraut, you got that sound right there. We're dealing with, I don't want to say scientific information, but we are dealing with a language that is solid and studyable, provable, and goes across academics. It's not a Holy Ghost language that you've got to go to heaven and what does it mean? It is inspired by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does speak through it. It does bring life, but it is something that you can sink your teeth into, academically. It's something that we do understand. And then here I've got some pronounce these words with the diphthongs. That's an N. Pronounced N, looks like an N. This is an N with a, and here's a rough breathing marker. I'll show you this real quickly as we go by. If you have a word starting with a vowel like omega or an eta, like this, if they'll always have a breathing mark beside it. If the breathing mark is like this, it's just omega. If it goes like this, that becomes a hard, it's hey. This would be pronounced, with this breathing mark going this way, would be pronounced hey. This would be pronounced just ah. Or if the rough breathing mark is going this way, that becomes a ho, like that. And that's important. Try to solve a problem and created a mess filling up my markers. All right, so that's just, again, flying through this. Pronouncing some Greek letters. This is interesting because these are all Greek words, not Greek words. These are English words with Greek letters. And that's something just to kind of play with and practice. For example, kappa, iota, delta, that'd be pronounced kid, like, K-I-D. Beta, eta, beta, that would be B-A-B, babe. M, mu, epsilon, nu, that would be M-E-N, men. So you could actually read those. There's delta, alpha, delta, that says dad. So those would just be English words, just something to practice. Here's this is the Greek vocabulary. These are, you can find this in many Greek books. I've got three or four charts in here just to get you started. But these are Greek words that are used 500 times or more in the New Testament. And I've got some CDs in the car. I got some music I listen to, but I've also got some CDs that just say words, Greek words. And they'll have, words that are used 500 times in the New Testament or more. And it gives you just these words. And if you learn these words like anthropos, that means man, or apo, that means from. So if you learn those words, you can almost find, just look at a verse and find a word in there you recognize. And then they go from 500 words a time, then it gets down to this one's 150 to 200. Here's a alpha, gamma, gamma, epsilon, lambda, omicron, sigma. And you've got right there two gammas together that looks like this. You got alpha, gamma, gamma, epsilon, lambda, omicron, sigma, right there. Well, this right here is an A, and then G, G, E, L, O, sigma, S. Agalos. Except when you got two gammas together, that makes not a g sound, that makes the, now watch, N, G sound. Two gammas together. So now you've got the word angelos. Well, that's the word angel, which means messengers right there, angelos. Again, oh, here, this is a good word. There's a rough breathing mark. This one starts with this one, and I didn't do a good job here on these because of my, I think this was 2008 when I wrote this because of the typing and stuff. This has just a soft breathing mark. The next word has a hard breathing mark. And is the word mar, how does it, tia, right here. So this is A-M, but this is a rough breathing mark, so it's H-A-M, hey, Oh, I forgot a roll right there, did I? Yeah, hey, Mar, this is an R, Tia. So that's pronounced hey, Martia, and that is your word for sin right there. Oh, yeah, right there, sin. So anyway, that's just there. Nothing unique there, but it's kind of fun to kind of practice that and look at that. Here's a transliteration and translation. Translation is where you take the word angelos and translate it to English angel, or hamartia, translate it to sin. Transliteration is where you just take it and take this word, and we already did it in a sense, translate it just from the Greek letters into an English letters. You don't translate it. You don't know the meaning. It's still a Greek word, but it's written in English letters for you to pronounce. It's like there's anthropos. We'd write A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. That would be the transliteration. The translation would be man. Kurios, heart. Theos, there's theos. What do you think? Theos. That'd be transliteration. T-H for the theta. Epsilon, omicron, sigma. T-H-E-O-S. Theos. The translation would be God. So that's the difference between transliteration and translation. Translate the following. Here's the words. Logos. You can do that already. Logos. The Logos was made flesh. That's word. Let's see. You see a lot of Logos. A lot of Christian bookstores are Logos or Logos. Now, there it is. Okay, I could keep playing with that. See if we can do this. Which Greek word would be used in the verse, in the beginning was the Word? And then I've got three samples right here. Mathetes, Logos, or Hemara. And, of course, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And Jesus had 12 of these. Pistis, Hagios, Mathetes. Well, pistis, that's the word for faith. Hagios is the word for, again, holy. That's hamartia. This is hagios, that'd be holy. And this is mathetes, that's disciples. So again, just playing with some words there. Recognizing, this is interesting. Recognizing, this is what's important about understanding Greek. And again, I am not a Greek scholar. I use it to study, and I, you know, especially the last 10 years, I've used Bible Hub online. Otherwise, I used to use a lot of books. But this is what's interesting when they come to, when people start, for example, when you get a group of people with their English Bible, again, now be careful, I'm being critical, but there's a truth, you got to be careful. You get a bunch of people to get together for a Bible study in a coffee shop with their different translations. You know, you got your King James, you got your English, I have NIV, but English Standard, English Standard, NIV, and then the ESV. Have that. And then you've got, you know, the Message Bible, or you've got the Living Translation. And they're not really translations, they're paraphrases. And then you sit in a circle and start sharing and pulling your knowledge together or your ignorance together, having a Bible study. Again, that's we want to encourage that. But some people, I think this means that, or I think this means this. It's like, well, there's a place where I feel this, I think this has been my experience. Okay, but remember, we're dealing with a scientific language. It's got language and principles and meanings and history And here's one of those things that you find. I hope this is interesting. The four conditions of if, or epsilon iota a, in the Greek. There's four classes of condition for if. For example, if I use the word if, just in a general sense, if I get home on time, I will mow the yard. And what do we know? It's like, well, we don't know. We got to wait and see. Okay, now the Greek has got, which is nice to understand this, there's four different conditions of if in the Greek. First of all, there's the subordinate clause or if clause, which states the supposition or the condition, if. And then there's the principal clause or conclusion, which states the result of the if. Okay, that's basic English right there. And I'll just rush into this. Here's an example. If of the world you were, the world would its own have loved. That's the Greek right there. And there's your word if right there, a. And there's your and right there. This is the opening, the subordinate. This is the the result or the conclusion. Okay, that's just an example. Now, here's the first. I got four conditions of not I. This is Greek scholars. Don't believe me. I copied all this out of books and information. There's nothing original here except the misspellings and the mistakes. That was all me. The first class condition is the viewpoint of reality. This is reality. It tells you how it works. Examples of the first class condition, the point of reality, is this. These are verses, Galatians, John, Matthew. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That is, if you are led by the Spirit, if you're being led by the Spirit, there's no law. And that is the viewpoint of reality. You are really being led by the Spirit, you really aren't under law. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. That's the viewpoint of reality. If you really knew Jesus, you would automatically know the Father as well. There's not like, if you knew me, maybe you do, maybe you don't. It's just, if you did, this would be the result. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones become bread. That's Satan talking to Jesus. And when he says, if you are the Son of God, he is not, it's in the mood of viewpoint of reality. He's not saying, I don't know. I don't know if you are, but if you turn these stones to bread, I'll be like, oh my gosh, you are the Son of God. But if you don't turn those stones to bread, I'll never know. That's not the condition of the if. So if you're in your Bible study, Satan's just kind of testing Jesus, kind of poking him, seeing if he is the Son of God. That's not the first class condition. The first class condition of if here is, if you are the Son of God, and we know you are, turn these stones into bread. And so he's not proving anything except turning the stones. It's like, if he just would have shown Satan would have repented right there and changed. No, he knew who Jesus was. They're not the first time they met. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. The same thing, first class condition. It's the viewpoint of reality. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, throw yourself down and let's see Psalms be fulfilled and the angels come and rescue you. Okay, that was not Jesus' point. Okay, that's the first class condition. The second class condition is the viewpoint of unreality. If and you aren't. If and I know you aren't. If this man were a prophet, this is the people talking about Jesus. They're not saying if he were a prophet, we're not sure, or if he's a prophet and we know he's a prophet. They're saying, they've already decided, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is. If he was a prophet, and we know he's not, that's why this evil woman's touching him and he's not getting upset. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. If you belong to the world and you do not, John's writing, it would love you as its own. So it's not like, this is the viewpoint of reality. If you belong to the world, which you don't. And he's not, so there's no confusion in this. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. All this I will give you. All this I will give you. This is Satan now talking in the viewpoint of unreality. He had three temptations. Two of them were, if you are the Son of God, and I know you are, do this. This one is said in the voice of the second class condition, viewpoint of unreality. Satan says, all this I will give you if, second class condition, if you will bow down, and I know you won't, and worship me. So it's not, Satan wasn't out there going, if, I don't know, if, I don't know. He's saying, if you are the Son of God, and I know you are, jump. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, turn these stones to bread. If you are the Son of God, or no, if you will worship, if you will bow down and worship me, which I know you won't, I could give you this whole world. But I know it wasn't like Satan was waiting for an answer. He could have been saying it and walking away. Second class condition, viewpoint of unreality. See how that kind of opens up? It eliminates half the conversation and discussion that could end up coming up with false doctrine, false conclusions. Third class condition, viewpoint of uncertainty. If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Now, this is the woman. If I only touch his cloak, I will be... She's anticipating if she could touch his cloak, but she's not sure. Maybe she's not sure she can get there, but it's a viewpoint of uncertainty. This is harsh. You are forgiven of your sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is in the third class condition. If you confess your sins, Have you? We don't know. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. If you have, he's faithful and just and will forgive you. But if you haven't, which is an option, you won't be forgiven because you haven't confessed your sins. So this is the viewpoint of uncertainty. You understand that. I don't need to keep rambling on. The fourth class condition is the viewpoint of improbability. This tells you how it works. But even if you should suffer, this is Peter writing, even if you should suffer for what is right, viewpoint of improbability, you are probably not suffering for doing right. If you are going off and doing good things, it's very unlikely, it's unnormal, it's not normal for you to suffer for helping people. It's not normal for you to suffer to be obedient to the government. It's not normal for you to suffer if you're, assisting people with finances. So if you should suffer for what is right, which is not likely, you are still blessed. So again, that's in the fourth class condition. And again, there's some conversation. Because we do know we are under attack from evil. We are under attack from Satan. There is the world working against us. Plus, there is sin nature. So there's other conditions working in this. But in a normal, sterile situation, if you're going to do good, it doesn't result in suffering. Well, what about Jesus? He did good. Right, Jesus was paying for the sins of the world and was in a direct spiritual conflict with the forces of darkness. So, again, if you're in conflict, if you're in battle with the force of darkness, well, you're probably going to suffer. But even if you do, you're still blessed. Okay, here's that four class conditions written right there. That's the end of that. Here's the prepositions. Tyler and I have made a chart downstairs for him to work with this. This is just dia, D-I-A, like diameter. This is delta, iota, alpha. And we see that in the word diameter. And dia, it means through. Epsilon nu, n, means in, like in the box. Ek means out. These are all prepositions. And you stick these in front of words that you can start translating just by knowing through, in, ek, ace, into, hupo, or hupor, and anon, ano, means above, pere. What do you think pere means? Around. Pros, towards, ana, up, upo, or hupo, under, kata, down. So again, that's just fun to get that figured out. And these are all those words that I just showed you. The Greek nouns. Whew, how are we doing for time? Okay, this might not be too... I don't want to bore you, but I just want to kind of pull the veil back and you can see some things. I don't expect you all to come back and have a, interlinear Greek next week or something. And if you do, it's like, you'll all be intimidated. He started talking and we're all sitting there, got our little books and it was an evening class held at a Presbyterian church down in Tulsa. And we went there in the basement and we're sitting there with everybody else. And he says stuff like this. He goes, okay, well, he says, now the Greek consonants are, and he started going through these, and one of them, and it was all of us, at least it was me and this other kid, there's four of us all together. He leans over and goes, now, he said, what's a consonant? And it's like, oh my gosh. And we're like, we're in so much trouble. Because it's like, you skate, I don't know how I got through high school. I do not know how I got through school. It wasn't until about the mid-80s when I began learning some of these things. It's like, why was I never taught this? Then I think, I think they were teaching me for 12 years. I think, why weren't you paying attention? Well, there's more important things like recess and then basketball games and then girls, all kinds of things that your life is going to rotate around. And so when I get to this, it's like, oh my gosh, this is so cool. And I'm studying Greek. And then all of a sudden you get into English, like, oh, we have that in English too. In English, I just speak English. I don't think about what form of speech. I just rattle it off. Where you get in English, you've got a lot, or Greek, you've got to stop and think about it. Huh. Well, that makes sense. All of a sudden it's like, it's like that in English too. But so I'm not a very scholarly individual. I'd like to be. I would like to, But that's a false statement too, because if you really would like to be, you would be, Okay, nonetheless, in the Greek nouns, there's what we'd say right here, there's five different ways or in sentences. The endings attached to the noun will determine where it fits in the sentence. And you got the nominative, the genitive, the dative, the accusative, the vocative. Now, all these words are going to be the same. For example, angelos. But what's going to matter, the ending is going to, like we put ed on the end of it, make it past tense, for example. But they'll change the endings of angelos, which will then tell you if it's a nominative. The nominative means it's the subject of the verb. For example, God is love. So God is in the nominative position. Again, I'm sorry. If you're like, you know, expert in English, you're like, what is this guy doing? Well, I don't really know because I don't know English. The genitive is as possessive, like as in the cross of Christ, or descriptive as the crown of thorns. So here, the noun, the subject, or yeah, the noun is God. But if you change the ending, it's going to be the cross of God by changing the ending, or you know, the cross of Christ here. So that's the dative is the indirect object. He preached to the people. This could be people are love. If it was in the nominative or the genitive, the cross of people. Or if it's in the dative, he preached to the people. So this is the subject. This is the of the thorns. The accusative, direct object. I read the book. I see the angel. That's the you know, it's receiving the, yeah, the receiving the action, the direct object. Vocative is nothing more than just the express and direct address, like Athenian men in Acts 17, or Lord God Almighty in Revelation 11:17. It's using a noun, but it's not nominative, not genitive, not a dative, not accusative. It's just vocative. You're just addressing the men of Athens, or you're addressing God. So those are, and those are all going to come up here. These are the endings. The nominative, you've got notes, so if I don't make sense, you go, just tune me out and look at the notes or something. The nominative, if it's singular, it becomes an OS. See, like right here, angelos. That would be the form right there in the nominative. But if we change this angelos for angel right there, and you change it from omicron sigma, you change it to omicron u right here, that makes it, takes it to genitive, that becomes of the angel, the wings of angels. So that's it's of something, the genitive. And this is singular. If it was plural, it'd be on. So that'd be a singular angel of a singular angel. Dative, it's the omicron. Accusative, the on. Vocative, the epsilon goes on the end for singular. And so that's just some examples right here. Here is a good example, if you can see this. Huis. You know what huis means? It means son. The nominative written like this, upsilon, iota, omicron, sigma, that means the son is a man. The son, and describes him. Genitive with upsilon, iota, omicron, yeah, upsilon, iota, and then to change it with the u, like we did the angel right there, the life of the son. So it becomes of the son. The dative, now it's going with just the omega, life is in the son. It becomes the direct object. And then the accusative, or it is the direct object, with the omicron nu, we saw the son. And so those are just examples, just how the same word, huion, all the way down, but it's os, u, o, on, and e, and it changes the, so it's the same word. You have the same word, but it's going to move around in the sentence from these positions. Okay, there's enough of that. That's just kind of fun to know. And imagine learning this and then being able to translate the Bible accurately for the first time. The Greek article, angelos. Angelos right there. If it stands by itself, it's going to be like this right here. It's just going to be the indefinite. It's going to be like logos, word or a word. Theos, God or a God. It's just going to be angelos. It's going to be a angel or an angel, if you do that with the Greek English. But if you have the definite article like the, I use the example here between a book on the shelf and the book on the shelf. If I say, go get a book off the shelf, you know, you just want to go get a book and I'll read it to you. Or if I go get the book, it's a particular book, and that's the article. And over here, that is made in the English or in the Greek by adding the omicron with a rough breathing mark. So it'd be ho angelos, which would be, that would be translated the angel. Again, and so that's going to be important. If that Omicron is in, or if it's in the feminine, it's going to be an Eta. And that would be the difference between this would be the angel, this would be a angel. And again, that's just another part. As you're looking at it, you'll see a lot of Omicrons and Etas in there, and that's just the definite article in there. Now, the Greek verbs. Are you ready? Greek verbs, there's tense, voice, and mood. Just like you have the endings on the nouns, putting them in a part in the speech. Now, the verbs are going to have tense, voice, and mood, and it's going to show you. There's the tense. See this? Imperfect tense, aorist tense. Stay with me. Perfect tense. We're still there. Pluperfect tense, present tense, and future tense. So those are just six tenses available, followed by a voice and mood, and that's going to be every verb that's going to need. When you look at the ending of the verb, it's like you see, oh, that's the root word, run, but what is it? What is the ending telling you? Telling you all these things. Imperfect tense conveys continuous or repeated action in the past time. Now, this is interesting because here's some verses. I'm not going to read through all, but I'll point them out. Imperfect tense conveys continuous or repeated action. For example, in Mark 5:18. Was entreating. The man came up to Jesus and he was entreating. That means continuous and repeated action. He did not come up and say, excuse me, sir, can you help me? That's not the imperfect tense means it was a continuous and repeated action. And he then, when they finally says, well, ask him to stop. It wasn't like, excuse me, can I ask you a question? He'd been going on for a while, which gives the impression the guy had asked more than once and was asking repeated, was following him and was continuing to do it, and Jesus was not responding. And so you have a continuous action, and Mark 6:41, he kept giving repeatedly over and over again. And Luke 3:10, the multitudes were asking him questions. So it was like a Charlie Kirk conference, you know. He said they kept coming up to the microphone asking question after question after question, a repeated, and once it was, we've got a question here in the audience. It was like, you know, Charlie Kirk on a college campus. He just kept coming up asking the multitudes, not the people, but the sea of people was continuously and repeatedly asking Jesus questions. So that is the imperfect tense. The aorist tense conveys the point of action in the past. The action is viewed as complete and whole or a one-time action. And it's determined by the text. For example, effective or successful action, as in 1 Timothy, you may effectively instruct certain men, or so that he may successfully please. Single, one-time action in Matthew, looks on a woman to lust. And that would be a man who looks on a woman to lust. What is that? Is that a repeated action continually? No, that is in the aorist tense, is a one-time deal. You're fine, not looking at a woman, let's say, boom, you just did it. It's like, yeah, but I'm not repeating it. We're not talking about repeated. We're talking about one time. That's that sentence. That's not you can't build a doctrine on that. Say, well, it only takes one. In this case, it was talking about one time, and that's lust. Action wrapped up in a single package, as in Luke 17:4. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, in this case, sins and returns include all of. So you got seven sins seven times a day, and he comes, and that's talking about, again, one. It happens seven times repeatedly, but it's a one-time event. In the mind of the speaker, talking about a one-time event. So again, that's what it talks about, the context, because it doesn't seem to fit, but yet it does. Okay, that's two of the tenses. We've got four more. The perfect tense. So when you hear someone say, it's in the perfect tense, it's nice to know, at least have a book to flip to. What is a perfect tense? Or you don't need my book, just Google it. Perfect tense conveys completed action in the past with finished results abiding yet in the present. So you would sure hope the work of Christ on the cross is written in the perfect tense. It was a completed action in the past with finished results abiding into the future. And let's see what happens. It indicates that the past event is now complete, or it has continuing effect or consequences. And as in Ephesians 2:8-9, for, now watch, this is in the perfect tense, a completed action in the past with finished results abiding into the future. And that's Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved, which means, for by grace have you been saved in the past, with the result that you keep on being saved forever. Now again, it doesn't say that in the Greek. It says, for by grace are you saved. That's how we translate it. But when you go back and look at the tenses in the Greek, it's for by grace are you saved. Okay. It's in the perfect tense, which means saved. You were saved in the past. And whatever you were saved from in the past, it's got abiding results into the future that you'll continue to be saved from it forever. Now, again, you see in the Greek, for by grace are you saved. That's a correct translation. But how are you going to put in there, it's saved is in the perfect tense. You're going to have to add and let the word expand, and you'd have to write it this way. For by grace have you been saved in the past, with the result that you keep on being saved forever. And that would be a solid way of translating it. Now, that's why it's nice to study and have references and understand these things, because that would be almost like a sloppy way of translating, because it's correct, but, you know, it's just a lot of words to translate one word in the perfect tense in the Greek. Okay, Hebrew 1:4, he has inherited and now still has. Hebrews 2:9, crowned and now still is with glory and honor. Hebrews 12:2, and has sat down and now still is seated at the right hand of God. The sense is most often conveyed by the perfect tense is the continuance of the effect of the action, not the action itself. Meaning Jesus died on the cross. He's not still dying on the cross. That action is completed, but the results continue. That's a perfect tense. That's kind of a huge thing. You said that would help expand some understanding. Pluperfect conveys completed action in the past with finished results in the past. It happened in the past. Results are in the past. Pluperfect, it's back there. Present tense conveys continuous or habitual action, okay, or uninterrupted action as seen in John 15:4. Unless it continuously abides, unless you continuously abide. So you're fruitful as long as you abide in Christ. What is that? It's in the present tense. Abide, like continue to abide. You're here right now. Well, look, now listen, you're saved with continuing results in the future. You're saved. But are you bearing fruit? Are you plugged into Christ? Well, that's in the perfect tense. You are now, but now you're not. So that separates that ideal of you're saved and continue to be saved forever. You're bearing fruit because you're connected to the vine, but now you're not connected to the vine. So now did you lose your salvation? Well, if I lost my salvation because of the present tense in this verse, that means the previous one of abiding results isn't true. So you've got to have, now you've got different levels. You've got the state of your spirit. You've got the state of your soul, and you've experienced this. I am saved. I am in Christ, I'm in Christ, but I abide, you know, in my soul. Sometimes I'm in the light, sometimes in the darkness. And the Bible records it also. That's why you can, you know, you're saved. Why do you still have to confess your sins? Well, you're saved, but you just sinned again, and you got to confess your sins to get back in the light. Not saved again, because you're saved with abiding results, but you broke fellowship, and now you need to restore the fellowship. Which again, that's all in theology, but this is kind of supporting some of those ideas. Many other things we can see here in future tense, action plan for a future time. John 3:36, shall not see life. That's in the future. All right. Voice. We had tense, now voice. You got the active voice, the middle voice, and the passive voice. In the active voice, and this is all the verbs, every verb is going to be in a tense, it's going to be in a voice, it's going to be in a mood, and that's going to be clued in by the ending right here. And it has a big place how it goes in sentence, because the words in Greek may not be in sentence form. Like we like our, sometimes the position of the word in an English sentence determines what it is, where it's at in the sentence. This the words be all scrambled, but the endings put them in an order that we can understand in English. Active voice. The subject causes and produces the action of the verb. I throw the ball. As in Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Who's doing the action? The Holy Spirit? No, you. You believe. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the, it's in the active voice. You're the one that has to believe. Now, Does that mean the Holy Spirit's not doing anything? Or does that mean God didn't predestine you? No, that's another whole that's another whole verse. In this verse right here, it's you are responding. Well, I'm just going to stand here and wait for God to save me. Well, right here, you have to be the active part. You're the believer. In this verse, the verb believe is in the active voice, which means the subject of the sentence, which is you, or the Philippian jailer, causes or produces the action of the verb believe. Again, and that's in that kind. And again, have no trouble with that. That doesn't contradict other things. It's just you're looking at different dimensions of some very rich spiritual events. Middle voice, the subject is involved in the action, most often in the interest of the subject itself. So the subject is involved, most likely for its own benefit. John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So right there, Jesus, I have chosen you. He is, you are not being chosen by yourself. He's doing the choosing, but it's again for his own benefit. He's doing the choosing. And passive, the subject receives the action of the verb. It's understandable. Ephesians 2:28, watch this. Now all of a sudden, passive, by grace are you saved. In this case right here, the verb saved is in the passive, by grace. So you didn't do anything. No, it was just passively, just grace saved me. Well, yeah, but remember, previously, the active voice, you're the one's got to believe. So it's you believing, but it's grace saving. So it's like either these are contradictory or they're a complex situation taking place. But that's how it's written. Those are the voices, active, middle, passive. And now we're getting into theology. Mood. There's indicative mood, the mood of reality. The subjunctive mood, the mood of potential. The imperative mood, the mood of command, meaning it's something that's been directed. And optative mood is expressing a wish or desire. So if the verb is in an optative mood, it's not a command. It may sound like in the English a command, but the person giving what sounds like a command is really just expressing a wish. And so you got indicative, reality, subjunctive, potential, imperative, command, optative, expressing a wish. Okay, for example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That is the mood of reality. In the beginning was the Word. Subjunctive, the mood of potential. John 14:31, come now, let us leave. Jesus died, indicative mood, that all might be saved. Jesus died in the indicative mood, mood of reality, that all might, subjunctive, be saved. So it's true, Jesus died. That's reality. And the reason he died, that all might, there's another verb, might, but that might is in the subjunctive, which is potential. That everyone, right there the verse, Jesus has historically died for the salvation of mankind, that mankind might, subjunctively, with the mood of potential, be saved. Are they saved because he died? The potential's there. And that's that verb, those verbs, the endings will put them in those positions. This is not a theological book right here. This is translating the Greek from the endings of the Greek compared with the writings up until 500 AD going back to 300 BC. You've got 800 years of examples. This is what the words mean. And it was written in while it was, you know, being, you know, it was still in operation. Optative, a wish or desire. 2 Thessalonians, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. It's a polite request without the connotation of any anticipation. It's just, that's a wish. Okay. The combination of these tenses and moods, I'm not sure if we want to take time to go through, but you can put the present and imperative together. Orders or commands that are expected to have continuous or repeated applications are given in this right in the present tense. Therefore, the present imperative essentially means follow this command as often as a situation or need arises. And here's some examples of the combination of present and imperative, because they're all going to come together. Aorist imperative, this move calls away this moves away from the call to a long-term commitment of the present imperative to a call for a specific and definite decision. John 15:4, abide in me is not primarily dealing with the future kind of lifestyle, but rather with a call for a definite preference regarding fellowship with himself, and then on and on like that. There's another examples there. Parsing verbs here. Now we get to see the tense, voice, mood, and then person. first, second, or third person, you know, I, they, him, and then the number, singular or plural. And if you want to see this, here is the word right here. This is for saying right here. Lego. It's like say or speak. Lego, lege. See all this? This is the same word. Lambda, epsilon, gamma. Leg. Leg ace. Leg a. Leg omen. Leg ete. And leg ousi. Okay? So all of that, those words, this one is first person, singular, present, indicative, active, meaning I am saying. Legace, second, singular, present, indicative, active. You are saying, he is saying, we are saying, you all are saying, and it all is the same root word with the ending, fills that chart in. So that's what's difficult about Greek, is seeing these little keys right here, these last letters, boom, that explains the context. And that's why, just give me an English Bible, you know. But that's fun to understand. Here again, some other forms of lego. Second, third person, number, tense, mood. And that's giving you some examples there. How much more we got? Oh, here's, okay, we're getting close to the end. The Greek study tools. Here's a bunch of stuff in your book. A lot of these things are online, a Greek text. I've got a, here's a Greek text right here. Just the Greek text right there with some footnotes at the bottom. The apparatus at the bottom explaining where, which manuscripts you got those from. You got to build the, there's not a Greek Bible in Jerusalem. It's the Holy Bible that Jesus left behind. It's been built from pieces. And so at the end of each page, there's going to be an apparatus that tells you which papyri, which manuscripts were used to assemble that apparatus. This is in, that's just Greek. This is Greek with an interlinear. Here you've got the NIV or King James and NIV right here, over here translated. But right here, and you can't see it, I'll show you in a little bit, the Greek with the translation underneath it. And so that's interlinear. That's very useful. This is Vines, just an example of a dictionary. It's got every Greek word in it. And then gives you the definition and explains the Greek words. And here's Strong's Concordance. And I used to use this a lot. I remember using it even in the 70s. When you know that there's a verse somewhere and you know a couple of the words and you look up the word, then you got to go and rifle through all the verse, try and find the verse you want. But this has got every word used in the Bible. And it depends on what reference you're using, but Strong's Concordance. These are numbered. Every Greek word is numbered. Here's the nice thing about this is if you know your numbers, every Greek word, angelos, is numbered. So if you say, I don't even know that. Well, what number is it? Angel is number, you know, and then you can go back here in the back and look up the number and get the definition. And then whenever you look at a verse, it's got the number right beside it showing you which word. So you can use a Strong's Concordance to find definitions and understand Greek just by knowing the numbers. But this is a list of many of the uses. Here's Strong's Concordance right there. It's on page 354 in the textbook and 348 on the PDF online, describing that. The study process, ICE, I-C-E. This is a nice way of looking at it. I got this from R.B. Thien. There's isagogics, and this changed me as a Bible teacher, as a Christian. Be careful, because we all have prejudices and experiences. And I had gotten sometimes, I grew up in the 70s, you know, I was a teenager in the 70s, and I grew up in a Methodist church, and a lot of liberal and a lot of emotion, and then we got into Pentecostal, and it just doubled down on the emotions. And it's just like, it's just like people would be leading Bible studies, and they just would be just rambling on about nothing. You know, they're just emotions and feelings, and if they squinted their eyes and played music, it was even more dim the lights, like, oh, this is, I feel the Spirit of God. No, you're having a hard time seeing anything, you're getting a headache because of the music. It's not the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, when I saw this, it's like, oh my gosh, stop the madness. This is one reason I became a Bible teacher, is stop the stupidity. You're burying our culture in ignorance and emotionalism, and we're going off into demonism. I mean, seriously, You're heading into, you don't have the Word of God. You're following your emotions driven by music. The only thing you're missing is drugs. And you're going just following emotions into a light show of experience. And you're going into demonism. And this right here, again, I'm preaching right there. I'm sorry. But if you're going to study the Bible using this kind of tools, eisegetics, you have to study the scripture in the historical background. You have seen me ever use a map? You know, it's like, where was he? Who was he writing to? It doesn't matter who he was writing to. It doesn't matter when he was writing. Well, okay, think of some words that you don't dare say in our culture today without being socially ostracized. But you go back and say that same thing in the 1920s or the 1820s. Or it's like, it matters where you're at. What you say matters where you're at in history and who you're talking to. Are you talking to your boss? Or are you talking to your wife sitting around the table, campfire in the evening, saying things to her that you don't want anybody else to hear you saying to your wife? He said, are you talking to your wife or are you talking to your boss? It matters who you're talking to when we read the text and what year it was. So eisegetics is a study of the historical background. What was going on? Categories. The study of Scripture in its categories. Meaning, you can't just take one verse about angels and fly off. You've got to take every verse about angels, put it over in this category of all the other verses. It's called, this is where we get theology from. And then exegesis. Ek, we're going to show you this. Ek means out. The study of Scripture in its original language. Meaning, it's nice to have a King James, it's nice to have an NIV, it's nice to have whatever, but it's like, you better have that thing rooted in its original language. So the history, the categories of all the verses about angels, and then the original language. Okay, here we go. Right here. The first area of eisegetics, the area of study that is preliminary to the study of the process of Scripture, because it deals with the literary and external history of the Bible. Eisegetics is the study of the historical background and setting of the Scripture when it was written in. To understand the Bible, we must understand the people, the places, the purpose, and the culture. Imagine some of the things Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. If you took them out of the context of 2 Corinthians, it's the third of four letters to a church that's in rebellion to him. And some of the things he's saying, if you take that verse out and just put it over here, it's like, well, that sounds a little rude. That sounds a little over the top. What's wrong? Nothing's wrong with him. Go back. It's his third letter. He's got heretics tearing the church apart or whatever. So the setting, eisegetics, or, you know, what was going on. Okay, next. There's so many things I can say, but you can see that comes up in teaching. Categories. No scripture stands alone, but must be interpreted in a way that allows it to align with the rest of the verses that speak to the same subject. This is the classification of Bible doctrine according to subject. Theology is the result of this classification. You put all your verses about angels over here, and okay, well then study them. Well, what are you producing? You're producing theology about angels called angelology. Well, here's the verse about God. I think God is love. God, what it says right here? God is love. Okay, God is love. He'll never. If I'm love, I'm not going to judge anybody. You're not going to see me get mad. I'm just loving, loving, love. Yeah, but let's, okay. Yeah, there's God is love, but also God is the judge. God is a wrathful God. He's a jealous God. Here's a verse about the wrath of God. Well, the wrath of God. Well, no, there's no wrath of God because God is love. Well, you've got to figure out some theology here because you've got all these verses about God. He's love, he's wrathful, he's jealous. It's like, that sounds like an angry husband. It's like, well, that would fit. Go to read Jeremiah and Isaiah. He's an angry husband and he's going to divorce his wife and send her to Babylon and destroy her. It's like, whoa, that's wife abuse. Okay, God is a wife abuser. It's like, what the heck is, he is still love, but you got to put that into categories. And that produces theology, and the theology of study of God is theology, you know, because you've got pneumatology, study of the Spirit, you've got bibliology, the study of the Bible. So categories, you've got to have the historic eisegetics, you've got to have the categories, and you've got to have exegesis. Exegesis, I've got it right here, ek, it's a Greek word, ek, it's a presupposition, it means from. This is huge, this is huge, I can't, listen. If you just take, just think and imagine all the Bible studies you've been to in your lifetime. hope, and you can judge me. Please judge me also. Throw me under the bus with everybody else. The Bible has to be studied isagogically, categorically, and exegetically. Ek in Greek means out, from, or out of. Ago means to bear or to bring, to lead. Ek, Jesus is the word based on from ek ago, means to lead or bring out, to bear out from. So what you, exegesis means, I'm trying to find a Bible. Here's your Bible, and you read it isagogically, historical sense, categorically, and then you ek ago, you lead out. This is what the Bible says. That's not what I thought. Boy, it's coming out and renewing my, it's exegesis, ek ago, it's coming out. Now, that's I try to teach that way. I've got my opinions, you've got your opinions, but let's see what the Bible says. Well, that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Let's compare that to what, you know, Mark writes or what John writes or what Isaiah. And there, we got it all balanced. We've put it together. The opposite is right here, this word ice, epsilon iota sigma, E-I-S, ice. Ice ago, ice means into. You read into the text of Scripture, what we think it should say or what we expect it to say. So reading the Scripture exegetically is to read it and let it come out. It's already there. You're letting it come out. Eisegesis is like, well, I hope you all brought your Bibles. God's been speaking to my heart. I just feel, and you start reading into it. Here, I think I found a verse that matches what I think. Oh yeah, here, this is exactly, and then you read part of a verse out of context, and you read, that's what the Bible says right there. It says it right there. Well, yeah, that part of that verse, but you didn't say anything about the history, anything about who wrote it. You just talked about how you feel, and if I was God, I think there's a verse like that. Right there, for God is love. We're all good. It's like, that's eisegesis. One is demonic. One is led by the Holy Spirit. They're huge. I mean, I'm not going to ask for examples, and I hope I'm not one of the examples of bad Bible teaching. Bible Hub. I'll show you this and we're done. I use Bible Hub a lot. When I used to teach this, I went out at the downtown, west of Des Moines. We were downtown somewhere in the community center. You guys were there. I used to bring books. In fact, I used to sell books. I used to buy books. I mean, buy them for full price and then sell them, you know, just because people could get them, you know. But I don't need to sell them. Or just go online. Everything's online. Bible Hub. Search just Bible Hub, and it takes you to this place called Bible Hub, BibleHub.com. See right here, parallel Bibles, study Bibles, audio, visuals, comments, interlinear Bibles, Hebrew, lexicons, Strong's Concordance. Here's all your translations across the top right here. If you don't like my translation, there's your NIV, NLT, ESV, there's your King James, all those. Okay, this is Bible Hub. I wanted to search for Ephesians 4:12. So I typed in just online. I do this all the time. I do every Sunday, Saturday night. I type in Ephesians 4:12, comma Bible Hub. Boom. And at first, this is where it goes to, Ephesians 4:12. This is what it looks like. Here's all your translations of that verse. To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do the work of service to build up the church, the body of Christ. And just keeps going. You got like 15, 20 translations of that one verse. But also you come up here, it's going to show you there's interlinear, there's Greek, there's lexicon, there's other things up here. So now I'm going to take this, Ephesians 4:12. I'm going to click on interlinear. Boom, there it is. Pros, pon, katarithmon, katarthismon, tone agion. Ah, yeah, see, hagion, that's a rough breathing mark, so that's hagion, right? You read it to hagion. That's for holy, or translated saints, you see. Ace, four. Ergon, that's work, like energy. Dikonios, of ministry, for goes on. And building up of the same. There's all that. That's it right here. So there's your English. There's your Greek word. There's your transliteration. Pros. In English, it's pros. Translated means toward. You click on 43. Well, let's go over here. That's the interlinear. Okay. Now, there's towards, pros, ton, katar, tismon. Then over here, hagion. So I click on, there's the Greek, there's the transliteration, there's the translation. There's a Strong's number right there, Strong's number. Click on 40. And that will take you to this right here. Here's a beautiful page. There's the word, hagios, 40. And there's the word, hagios, in Greek. It's an adjective. There's how it's transliterated. Here's how you pronounce it, hagios. And phonetic, hagios. King James translates it this way. And the New American Standard translates it this way. It you know, so it means holy, saint. Down in here, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance tells you this word, hagios, Greek, hagios, is most holy or saint, is what that word means. Okay, so we know that. Next page right here, there's that word, hagion, it's saints. This word right here is Strong's number 2677, katartismon. It's katartismon in the English, and it means, translated, perfecting. Towards the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry. So this is, God is going to give you apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the ministry of, for perfecting the saints, for the ministry of the building up of the body of Christ. For the body of Christ to be built up, you're going to have the saints, the Christians, the believers in Christ, to be built up or perfected, because they're responsible for building up the body of Christ. So the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, pastor, teacher are not building the body of Christ. They're empowering, perfecting people to go and do the work of the ministry. It's like, well, where do you go to church? Well, we all sit here and you go to church. It's like, no. And if that's all that's happening is, and we were entertained for an hour, we all thought about God for an hour. Okay, very good. You go to church? No. You come. It's like preseason football training camp. You're being, the coach isn't going to play the game. All the coaches, oh, here's a, you have first day of football. All the guys get together. They go all sit in the bleachers, and all the coaches go out there and start putting pads on, doing push-ups and running. And then the team cheers. They cheer, oh, go, go, go. We just love the coaches. You know, who's your coach? Oh, my coach is down there. It's like, well, it's fun to go to football practice. Guys, you got a game Friday night, and you don't even know where your pads are. Yeah, but we're cheering on the coaches. The coaches ain't playing the game. The coaches are supposed to be perfecting the saints for the game on Friday night. There you go. That's why Generation Word exists, right there. Because all the coaches want to go down there and practice and play the game and show everybody. And then play. You can then take an offering and get paid for doing it. Meanwhile, football players are all sitting in the bleachers watching practice, not knowing they got a game Friday night, and they're getting their butts kicked every week. It's like, well, we don't know. We just losing culture. The culture just keeps, I don't know. Well, let's build a bigger auditorium and louder speakers and get more people on staff, more pastors to play. Yeah, we got a bigger church than you got. It's like, are you practicing? Oh, we're cheering. Oh, we wave our hands. We got cheers we do. We got our favorite cheers. Then the cheerleaders come, the praise and worship, the cheerleaders come out and they cheer. Okay, perfecting the saints. What does that perfecting the saints means? Katatismos. Here it means right here, complete furnishing. Down here is from katatizro. It means a preparing and equipping. The evangelist, pastor, teacher, prophet, apostle is for preparing, for equipping the saints, the Christians, the holy ones. Why? To go out and do the work. Now everybody will say, hey, you get out there and do it. And they say, get out there and go out and do it. What it is bring more people. Bring more people. Bring more people. We're going to build a bigger bleachers. It's like wrong, wrong. This is where I become angry. Okay, I got to stop but that's the very verse right there. That's why I put it in there, because yeah, it's time to stop playing church. But nonetheless, that's that, and that's the end. Okay, I'll pray, and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may again handle it diligently. We ask that we may continue to grow. We thank you for our salvation that is in Jesus Christ, that we are kept in him, but we also ask that you would lead us by your Spirit, that we may be in harmony with him, that we'd be fruitful, that we would be attached to the vine, that we would correct ourselves by leading of the Holy Spirit, by the word of God, and by the examples of others, that we would correct ourselves and walk in the light as you are in the light. We do pray for our nation. We pray for our churches and ask that we again may see revival in our land. In Jesus' name.